Okay, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. This morning we'll finish out the text of 1 Timothy, and then next week we'll have the reviews, or the overview of it. Now, just by way of review, remember the outline of 1 Timothy, and it all kind of falls around chapter 1. Chapter 1, remember, talked about the importance of doctrine in the local church. It's critical that a local church maintain correct doctrine, or sound doctrine, or healthy doctrine, as Paul calls it. So the fundamental necessity in the local church is sound doctrine. That's chapter 1. Now, chapter 2 talks about order in the church. And order in the church is necessary so that the people in the church can learn sound doctrine. We can't learn sound doctrine if the church isn't orderly. Chapter 3, we looked at workers in the local church. And we noted that the job of the workers, the elders and deacons, the job in the local church is to maintain sound doctrine and to maintain an atmosphere that's conducive to learning sound doctrine. So everything centers around doctrine in the church. Now in chapter 4, Paul went on to warn against apostasy in the local church. And by apostasy, I mean a departure from sound doctrine. And Paul said, this is going to happen. It will happen in the local church. And he writes to Timothy as a pastor, you be careful. You watch and see that that doesn't happen. So that's our job as leaders in the church, to make sure that apostasy does not get a grip on the local church. Now, chapter 5 talked about the shepherd in the local church and how different groups within the local church are to relate to one another, with the shepherd being in charge. And chapter 6 that we're starting this morning, actually we're starting with verse 3, but we called it chapter 6, Paul is going to point out some dangers and some duties that are appropriate to the local church. He's going to say there are some duties that Christians need to perform, and there are also some dangers that we need to watch out for. Now, chapter 6, where we're starting this morning, is going to talk about several dangers and duties. And the first danger is that danger of false teaching. And again, Paul, and we'll see this in a moment, Paul is going to go back to his what he was talking about in chapter 1. The importance of doctrine, and in fact, he'll kind of recapitulate what he said there. He's going to talk about how very important it is to maintain good doctrine, because false teaching is so dangerous. And he's going to give us some things that false teaching lead to, and some of the dangers of that. And then in verse 11 through 16, he'll go on and talk about the duties of the Christian life. And then in verse 17 through 19, he'll talk about the danger of riches. And not only will he talk about the danger of riches, but he'll show the other side of that coin. And he'll say riches can have a very positive impact on the life of the believer. So they can be dangerous, but on the other hand, they can be very profitable for the believer in terms of eternity. And then in verse 20 through 21, we have the conclusion to the book. And I think we'll get there next hour. So we'll finish up the text this morning. And then next week, we'll do the overview. And then we'll push right on into 2 Timothy. First thing we want to look at then is in chapter 6, verse 3 through 10, the danger of false teaching, or dangers, I should say. Let's read those verses, starting at chapter 6 and verse 3. It says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Just by way of setting the scene here, remember I said a moment ago that Paul is going to go back to the topic of chapter 1 in chapter 6, and he's going to restate what he said back in chapter 1. Let's look at that for a moment. And we'll see he says almost exactly the same thing. First look back at chapter 1 and verse 3. In 1 Timothy 1:3, he says, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." So he's to instruct men not to teach strange doctrines. And in chapter 6, in verse 3, it says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine." So we have certain men back in chapter 1 and anyone in chapter 6. He's saying exactly the same thing because he says in chapter 1 that they teach strange doctrines. Now in chapter 6 he says advocates different doctrines. In chapter 1 verse 4 he calls those different doctrine mere speculation. Look at verse 4. He says, "Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation." Now in chapter 6, in verse 6, he's going to call them controversial questions. In verse 4, it says, "He is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions." So, chapter 1, mere speculation. Chapter 6, controversial questions. And then in chapter 1, in verse 10, he gives the opposite of false teaching, and he calls it sound teaching. Look at verse 10. "And immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." Now in chapter 6, in verse 3, he says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words." So he's saying exactly the same thing here in chapter 6. He's getting back to the focus, the theme of the book of 1 Timothy, the importance of doctrine. The first danger he gives now, and remember this section is dealing with the dangers of false teaching. The first one he mentions is the danger of pride. And he's going to say that sound doctrine is linked to spiritual health. And that's what he's doing in verse 3. He says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound or healthy words." So good doctrine is linked to spiritual health. And in fact, that word sound in verse 3, when it talks about sound words, the word sound there is the Greek word hugiaino. Now that may not mean anything to you in Greek, but we get the English word hygiene straight from that word, hugiaino. So it means to be, literally this word means to be in good physical health. Now figuratively, as it's used here, it means to be free from error. So he's talking about healthy doctrine or sound doctrine as it's translated. This word is linked to Christian living in the last part of the verse. It says, sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. So this sound doctrine or healthy doctrine is linked to Christian living. It's a doctrine conforming to godliness. So it is impossible to live a successful, or as Paul's using in his illustration here, a healthy Christian life without good doctrine. Now, you don't hear that so much anymore, and in fact, a lot of times the ecumenical movement, in fact, is based on the principle that we need to set aside doctrine in favor of love. And you know what? You can't live a Christian life without doctrine, without good doctrine, as it says here in our text. So then, you can't understand what love is apart from doctrine. It's impossible to separate. Now, the movement today is to separate doctrine and love. And it's absolutely impossible to do that. Without doctrine, what is love? What's our viewpoint of love shaped by without doctrine? It's human viewpoint, isn't it? It's what J. Vernon McGee likes to call sloppy agape. It's not biblical love. It's not love at all in the sense of the Bible. It's human viewpoint. So we can't live a Christian life without sound doctrine. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy here. He's saying, Timothy, you guard that doctrine. And he's going to tell him that later in the context. He's going to say, guard it, just like a soldier being on guard. And he's going to use a military word for that because it's so very important, because we can't live a Christian life apart from it. Now in verse 4, in the first part of verse 5, Paul describes false teaching. It's the other side of that. He says in verse 4, he is conceited, he understands nothing. So the first thing he's going to say, and in fact in verse 3, it says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, the first thing Paul is going to say about false teaching or a different doctrine is that it's inevitable. It's inevitable. But, and I say that because in verse 3, the word if introduces what's called in Greek a first-class condition. So for Paul's argument, he assumes that there will be false teaching. And I think it's a good assumption because we see it in the church today, or the visible church today. False teaching will be present. Now, Paul's going to go on to talk about the consequences of that false teaching. He's going to say, you know what? Certain things come about because of that false teaching. It has consequences. And the first one he talks about is conceit. Verse 4, he is conceited. And the word conceit is kind of an interesting word, a fun word, I guess. It's the word tufao. Tufao means to be conceited. It's from the word tufo, or it's related to the word tufo. The word tufo means to give off smoke. Now, how do you get from conceited to giving off smoke? Well, it means to be in a smoke or a fog. So the word actually was used for someone who was mentally ill. So if you're conceited, if you think you're a pretty cool person, you have a very high opinion of yourself, the Bible says that that's a sign of mental illness, because, you know, we're not that great. What we are is what God gives us. So someone who is conceited, he's, we could say, in a fog. Second thing, he talks about people who teach false doctrine. And remember, this is someone who's conceited because he teaches false doctrine. The second thing he says that comes from false doctrine is a lack of understanding. Literally, it's understanding nothing. Now, understanding is the Greek word epistemai. It means to gain a firm mental grasp on something. we get the word epistemology from it. I don't know how many of you study philosophy, but the philosophers like to use the word epistemology. It means, how do we know that we know something? That's where they get that word. It means to gain a firm mental grasp, to understand. So the alternative to doctrine is understanding nothing. He goes on to say that false teaching leads to a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. Morbid is the word naseo. Naseo means to be sick, and that goes along with the metaphor Paul is using here. Remember, he's talking about healthy doctrine and sick doctrine or false doctrine. So he's talking here about an unhealthy interest in disputes. This is one of these guys who wants to argue all the time. And it's not healthy. It's opposed to an interest in healthy doctrine. Disputes about words. He goes on to say in verse 4, and disputes about words, another one of the results of false teaching. It's one word in Greek, and the word is logomachia. Logomachia literally means word wars. Now notice, these things do not lead to Christian maturity. Disputes, controversial questions, disputes about words, those don't lead to mature Christians. They lead to envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. And he sums it up in verse 5 when he says, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. So constant friction. Now verse 5, it sums up the consequences of false teaching, and that is embracing error. Look at verse 5, it says, constant friction between men of depraved mind and, what, deprived of truth. So if you set aside truth, what this is saying is that if you accept false teaching, or even if you set aside truth, you will embrace error. Eventually, you will embrace error. So setting aside truth is embracing error. There's no neutral territory. You can't say, well, I don't want to bother myself with truth. I'll just stay away from error. You know what? Can't do that. Because error is the alternative to truth. There's no neutral ground. Now, the next consequence of false teaching in the last part of verse 5 will introduce the next point in this section, and that is the danger of avarice. And that's the second danger of false teaching. Avarice. And by avarice, what I mean is an insatiable desire for wealth. Insatiable desire for wealth. Someone who always wants to be more wealthy. Now, doesn't have to be a rich person, and we'll see that. Just for a little background on this, look back at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8 gives us a description of how the child of God, or the believer, should relate to material things. It's in verse 3, and it's down towards the end of the verse. Let's read verse 3. It says, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand. And what does he want them to understand? That man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And I'm sure you've heard that verse many, many times. Man does not live by bread alone. Now this passage, the first thing you need to note about it, it does not condemn bread or material things in our context up in 1 Timothy. It doesn't say material things are wrong. What it says is that they're inadequate. says man does not live by bread alone. So material things have their place, but you know what? They're inadequate as a means of security or a means of livelihood for the believer. They're just inadequate. And that's going to be the concept that Paul brings out in 1 Timothy. So head back to 1 Timothy now, and he's going to point out the dangers of avarice, which results from false teaching. So the dangers of material wealth. Now in verse 17 through 19 in chapter 6, we'll get to this next hour, but Paul's going to bring out another side of wealth or material things. He's going to harmonize being wealthy and intaking God's word, so to speak. They're not mutually exclusive. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that if you're wealthy, you can't be a mature Christian or a believer. The mistake, Paul points out in verse 5. In the last part of the verse, it's talking about these false teachers, remember. And it says in verse 5, "And constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth." And what do they assume or suppose? It says, "Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." So he's talking about godliness as a means of gain. Now, stop and think. Is false teaching lucrative? It's very lucrative, isn't it? Many false teachers are very, very wealthy because false teaching is lucrative, and that's how they see it. Now, when I see this verse, I always think of, anybody ever see the movie Marjo? It was about a teenage evangelist. It was Marjo Gortner, and he made a movie exposing himself as a fake because he was a fake evangelist. And he documented in this movie how he did it. And he would show things like after the service, they'd come back to the motel room with bags of money and put them on the bed, you know, and play with the money and everything. And that's what he saw as godliness was a means to get wealthy. And he did. He got wealthy. He used to say, in fact, he said in this movie that when he was learning to be an evangelist, he studied Mick Jagger. And he said, "I tried to move like him back and forth across the stage because he was so popular." And, you know, he was gearing himself to this false teaching as a means of great gain. He later went on to produce porn movies. Gotta admit, the guy was honest. You know, he... But that's what I think about. And that's, you know what? It's very lucrative, isn't it? Now, most of them won't admit, like Marjo did, that they were fakes, but false teaching is very, very lucrative. And these teachers just see godliness as a means to fill their pockets. Now, there's a catch. In verse 6, we have a catch. And the catch is simply this: godliness is actually a means of great gain, but what's the catch? When accompanied by contentment. And that's the hard part, isn't it? Yes, godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And that word contentment is the Greek word autarkia. Autarkia means simply enough. That's what it means, enough. Look at Philippians chapter 4. You can take a while to find Philippians chapter 11. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Try that instead. We'll see what Paul's talking about here. What is it to be content? Or as the Greek has it, autarkia. What does that mean? Well, he explains that over in Philippians chapter 4. And verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." So he's talking about a sufficiency that's inner. It's an inner sufficiency, and it's completely independent of external circumstances. Paul says he has enough. in whatever circumstances he's in. Look at verse 12. I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity. He doesn't say prosperity is wrong. He just says he's content, whether he's poor, whether he's rich. And in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Now, he doesn't say that a need didn't exist. And you see that over in verse 16, where he says, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." So Paul did have needs. What he's saying in these verses is he's not speaking from his needs. So Paul has learned to have enough in any possible situation. Now notice in verse 11, that's not something that comes naturally to us. Even Paul says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am." That's not something that's innate in us, is it? We're not naturally content in every circumstance. We always want something else. That's why we have the old saying, the grass is always greener on the other side. Why? Because we always want more. We have something inside us, that's something called the sin nature, that always wants more than God has provided for us. We, as a people, we tend to let our circumstances determine our attitude, don't we? Well, if things are going good, I can have a good attitude. But when things get rough, well, then my attitude kind of slips. And that's our natural state of affairs. But Paul says here that contentment, this autarkia, should be independent of circumstances. For the believer should be content in any circumstance. And that has to be learned. That's what he's saying here. Now the flaw, back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, the flaw in all material things is given in verse 7. It says, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." You can't take it with you. That's the flaw of all material wealth. And that's the flaw of the attitude back in verse 5. Godliness is a means of gain. You know what? They can't take it with them either. If a false teacher becomes wealthy, well, more power to him. But you know what? He can't take that wealth with him because can't take anything out of the world. Now, there's an exception to this, and Paul's going to point that out, and we'll get to it next hour. And he's going to say that we can take it with us as believers, in a sense, when he's going to say in verse 18 and 19 that earthly treasure can be transformed into heavenly treasure. So, in a sense, we can take it with us, and we'll get to that next hour. Now, this, of course, is the opposite of human viewpoint when we get down to verse 18 where he says, talking about wealthy people in chapter 6, 18, he says, "Instruct them to do good and be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future." So Paul says exactly the opposite of human viewpoint. Human viewpoint says we need to save for the future, and Paul is going to say we need to share for the future. Now, that doesn't mean we can't save for our retirement, save for our old age, and I'm going to make that disclaimer several times today. This is not a command to go out and squander everything you have, and we'll get to that next hour again. Now, in verse 8, he gives the requirements for contentment. What does the believer need to be content? Verse 8 says, "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Now, covering covers clothing and shelter, I take it. So he's saying, long as you have food to eat, a roof over your head, and clothes, hey, you're in good shape. You're in really good shape. Now, how does this jibe with our culture? you turn on your television and if you leave it on for more than 15 seconds, I'll bet somebody's going to imply to you that you deserve more than that. They're going to say, you deserve a new car. Doesn't matter if you can't afford one. You deserve one. Borrow. You deserve it. You deserve to have beautiful hair. Because you're worth it. That's our culture, isn't it? Our culture is diametrically opposed to God's viewpoint. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have a new car. I'm not saying it's wrong to have beautiful hair. Don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying is, we don't innately deserve that. In fact, we don't even innately deserve the air we breathe. That's a matter of God's grace. So, we should be content as long as we have food to eat, clothes to wear, and a place to sleep. Now, our country's laws don't reflect this either, do they? When you see our laws, I have to think, well, you know, those guys in Congress, they must watch a lot of television because their laws kind of go along with what you learn on television. They say that if you're poor, you have a right to take money away from those who are wealthy. You have an innate right for that beyond food, clothing, and shelter. And Paul never teaches, and I don't like to get into politics. I sometimes trip over there, but I get in trouble because it raises my blood pressure. But Paul never teaches in the Bible that it's bad to be rich. He never, ever teaches that. He says it's dangerous, but he doesn't ever say it's bad. In fact, in this verse, he says we should enjoy whatever we have, whether it's a little bit or a lot. If you have lots and lots of money, great, enjoy it. Now, next hour, we'll see how we do that as believers. And he points out the danger in verse 9. And if you read that carefully, you'll see that the danger is not being rich. The danger is wanting to be rich. Verse 9 says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So the danger is not being rich, it's wanting to be rich. And that word want in verse 9, those who want to get rich, is the word bulimai. Bulimai goes stronger than merely a desire, a wish. Bulimai involves an act of the will. We might say a mindset or a mental attitude, because it's a present tense also, so it's continuous. A person can be poor and still have a problem with riches. How can they do that? Because they want to be rich. They have this mindset that I want more all the time. So a poor person can have a problem with riches. A rich person can have a problem with riches too, because he always wants more of the same. So it doesn't matter what, you know, some people read this, well, boy, I don't have to worry about riches because I don't have any. Well, that doesn't mean you don't have to worry about it, because wanting it all the time is the problem, not having it. There's a progression here, and he says in verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare. So always wanting to be rich, remember it's a present tense, it's talking about something, a mindset, an attitude. Always wanting to be rich leads to always falling into temptation. And that word falling is also a present tense. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation. If you always want to get rich, you're always going to fall into temptation. Now, temptation is a broad term here. It means all sorts of things, internal or external. And what happens then? You progress from temptation to a snare. A snare. Did you ever make a snare when you were a kid? It's one of those things where if a little animal gets caught in it, every way it turns, it just makes things worse because it gets wrapped in further and further and tighter and tighter. That's what he's talking about here, that kind of a trap. It's one that there's just no way out eventually. And that's the progression from wanting to be rich all the time, always falling into temptation, then you get to the snare. This leads to harmful desires. See the progression? Foolish and harmful desires. And the result of that, or the end of the progression, is given in the last part of verse 9. The first one is ruin. Olothros is a word that was often used of physical death. It can come to the point of physical death for the believer. Destruction, apoleia. Apoleia means not loss of being. When we think of destruction, we think of something's completely destroyed. It's gone. It no longer exists. But that's not what apoleia means. It doesn't mean loss of being. It means loss of well-being. It means things turn bad, in other words. So ruin and destruction are the result of always having a mindset, a mental attitude fixed on wealth. Now notice ruin and destruction here refer to the men, not a place. It's not saying that you can lose salvation. What it's saying is that you can lose physical life. Olothros can very easily mean that. Or it means things are going to go bad for you spiritually. Maybe you will get that wealth you've always wanted. But spiritually, if you keep wanting it and wanting it, things are going to go bad for you. And the reason is given in verse 10. And verse 10 is what we call an axiom. An axiom is a truth that is self-evident, and it's always, always true. Verse 10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil." That's an axiom. That's something that's always true. And he goes on to say, "And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So what he's saying here is that love of money and love of doctrine cannot coexist. He's saying if you're consumed by the desire for wealth, you can't also be consumed by the desire for doctrine, can you? So they can't coexist. If one chooses pursuit of money over pursuit of doctrine, the result is going to be painful. And notice it's also self-inflicted. So we have a choice. We can choose where to place our mental attitude. Is it going to be on love of doctrine, or is it going to be on consumed by love of riches? Now this verse does not say that you cannot be wealthy and love doctrine at the same time. It's saying you can't be consumed by a desire for wealth and consumed by a desire for doctrine at the same time. You see the difference? There's an important difference there. Now next hour, we'll pick up with verse 11. And again, when we get down to verse 17, we'll see the counterpoint to this danger of riches. And we'll pick up with verse 11 and finish out the text next hour. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name, amen.